If you'll turn to the first verse of the book of Matthew, I'm going to take that as a starting point, and I'm going to do something a little unusual. Thank you, brother. I'm going to use the chalkboard. I want to try to be as deliberate as I can. The subject that I want to talk to you about is, and I understand there's people that don't want to agree with us, and that's okay. We love the same. And by the way, I had two related subjects that have been on my mind, and this is sort of a continuation of last time. Do you remember last time I was here? We spoke on Revelation 4 and 5. You were here, you remember that. All right, well, this is sort of a continuation. Thank you. What we want to talk about is why we Primitive Baptists believe that we are in the kingdom of God, because we feel the Scriptures so teach it, and that we certainly believe that there's an earthly aspect to it, and there's going to be an eternal aspect to it. But we're going to try to show today why we think the Scriptures teach us that we are in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the promise that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. The word David is going to come up quite a bit. In that first verse of Matthew, if you're reading it or looking at it, I believe it says, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now, I did this at my home church about 3 years ago. I took 1 week on Abraham, and I took 1 week on David. And, of course, that was a lot of study time ago. I hope that I've advanced my thinking on it in those 3 years. But I'd like to point out in that verse that you can see that in both of those clauses, the son of Abraham and the son of David, that both of those involve the promises of God. The promise, the reason he's the son of Abraham, and I think the allusion here is that Abraham is a son of promise. I can take the time to go to Romans 9 and show you that it wasn't the Israelites. Now, let me become apparent as I start talking. This is more of an end times discussion, okay? In order to become apparent in some of the things that are told us, that there's a nation across the sea that's a chosen people. And I'm going to say at the outset that the chosen people are God's, and God's Israel, Galatians 6:16, if you've got a note there, are the people of God who are believers in Jesus Christ. And I can take time and go through this Abrahamic promise. All the promises that I see shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And that when we come to the third chapter and fourth chapter of Galatians, I'm not going to go take time to read the verses. I can go to the ninth chapter of Romans, where all that they are of Israel are not Israel, you see. All the national Israel is not spiritual Israel. I could go to Romans chapter 2, and I can show you where it says, he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and that circumcision is of the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And that circumcision is in the heart of the Spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And you know the word Judah, if you go back and read, I believe it's Genesis 32, where all of Jacob's sons were named, and they named Judah, where we get Judea. That word means praise. Now notice the play on the word, whose praise, whose Jewishness, is not of men, but of a flesh of circumcision, but of God, because of the circumcision of the heart. So if you're born of God's Spirit, you're a spiritual Jew. Now I know that there's at least one preacher on TV who's about as big around as I am. And he's in Texas. And he's a real choleric type of personality. And he's telling everybody, I get the feeling he wants to start World War III. But he's trying to kind of tell everybody that we just need to go ahead and let the Jews have the land back, and they're really God's people. And, as if they never broke God's covenant. You want to know why Jews aren't Israel? If we had to give them the land back politically, because God didn't give it back to them in 1948. I'm not here to preach politics, I'm here to preach the gospel, but this is a part of it, unfortunately. God didn't give them the land back in 1948, the United Nations did, okay? It wasn't a spiritual rebuilding, and they don't believe in the Messiah. Our friend in Texas has gone so far at one point as to say that when Jesus came, He wasn't the Messiah. Can you believe it? I don't agree with our text scripture. But look at what it says. We've got an Abrahamic promise, and then we've got a promise that says the son of David. Do you know why he's the son of David? By promise. And whenever David said, and this is something I feel like our preachers, God bless everyone, you know, they kind of get a little off on something, on a verse of scripture, in my opinion, that they sometimes quote over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, when they say, though my house be not so with him, yet he, God, this is David's last words. Though my house, because of our sin that they had in his family, though my house be not so with him, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things be sure.
Well, I want to tell you about that covenant. Turn to 2 Samuel, I believe it is, chapter 7. Because this is where this promise came from. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if I got my Samuels right. Second Samuel chapter 7. And we can start, you remember when David wanted to build a home, a house for God. He'd been worshipped in tabernacles or tents. In Hebrew, the word tabernacle is the word tent. The word tent. When they had the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish holidays, the five festivals, as I understand, they would come up to Jerusalem and they would bring tents. And they would dwell in tents for the duration of that festival. The Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles. So David saw that God dwelt in tents and tabernacles, and he wanted to build God a permanent place to have his presence come among them. And he reasoned to himself, I'm living in palaces, some of the finest houses men can build. He was the king of Israel. He would be anointed. Now, as we go, the word Messiah and anointed and Christ are the same word. When you read Christ in the New Testament, think Messiah. When you think, should we Messiah in the Old, think Christ. And when you read them both, think God's anointed. Well, David was God's anointed, and he was running in these rich houses, palaces, and he said, well, God, it should be this way. God should dwell in at least as good as we got. As good as I got, I'm the king. And so the prophet would have said, no, David, God, because you shed blood, you're not going to build this tabernacle, as you suppose, this temple. But what he says is this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If I can pick up a context point here. We'll just pick it up at verse 12. And when the thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed, singular, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for thy name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his son, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Now notice he's all reference to a person, not an office. It's somebody he's got in mind, and we know who it is. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. This is the promise. This is what the son of David in Matthew 1:1 is referring to. This is the promise. This is why he's called the son of David. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures. And I may go in order here. And I might not. But we started in Matthew 1:1 as our text. He's the son of David. And I'm here to tell you that this has been fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled in the gospel church.
And I'm going to show you from the words of Peter and the words of Paul and I'm going to show you from his enemies. If your enemies admit the truth, wait till I get to Matthew 22. And I gave you the promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I started at about verse 12. I think I've read about verse 14. We'll call this the promise. The promise to David. And what I said I differed with on some of our preachers is that whenever they say, whenever David says in Samuel, 2 Samuel 23, though my house be not so with him, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things sure. That's what he's talking about. The promise. That's what he's talking about. Now, I believe in the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace, that we're saved by grace, salvation is all by grace, plus no means and no works. But David is referring to this when he makes that statement in 2 Samuel 23. That's what he's talking about. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Like I said, if your enemies admit to the truth, what did the Jews expect? If your enemies admit to the truth, whenever the question is brought up, it tells you a great deal. Usually an enemy would say, oh, no, that can't be right. But listen to what the enemies of Jesus Christ said. Verse 41. Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? Some of them obviously didn't believe he was the Messiah. What do you think of Christ? Well, what do you think of the concept of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God? They know what he's talking about, the Him, the H-I-M, and that passage. They know that promise. They've been told that promise. I'm going to go back and show you the prophets in a minute. Every prophet refers to this. This is not obscure. Every prophet. You want to know how to feel more in tune with God's Word and feel closer to God? Get in the Old Testament and look at all these prophecies that we're about to go into in a few minutes. And see in the mind of God what He's going to do as time goes by from that Old Testament to the New. There's a passage of Scripture in Timothy. 1 Timothy, I want to say 119, but I could be wrong, where Paul tells Timothy, take the prophets. He's telling him to use the prophets, read the prophets, preach the prophets. They didn't have the New Testament in that time. They may have had some of the Gospels, and they had the Old Testament prophets, and when they proved their points, they proved them from the Old Testament.
So back to Matthew 21. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And listen to the answer. And they're saying to him, well, he's the son of David.
What do they understand? That when Jesus Christ, when the Messiah, when Christ, the Christos, when the anointed one shows up, that has been promised. God. Whoever he is, we don't think he's you, but whatever he is, he's going to be a child of promise. So in Matthew 22, and starting at verse 41 to the end of the chapter, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ,
they saith unto him, or Jesus says back to them when they admit what the Messiah is, what the Christ is, well, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? How? And he's going to quote a psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 1 in our Bible, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This sitting on his right hand, making his enemies his footstool, verbiage, this language, you will find it over and over and over. Because I've got a connection between the second Psalm and Acts chapter 4. I'm going to share with you if I get to it. I'll guarantee you this is going to be squeezing it today. I'm going to try to go slow and not get too over emotional because I want to cover as many points. When I leave here today, I want you to know your Lord better. I want you to be assured of His kingdom. If you walk out of here and you're not, then I didn't do my job, or I failed at part of my job. I want you to have stronger faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever some fat preacher from Texas gets up and storms the pulpit and tells us that if we don't do such and such for a certain country, that broke God's covenant, what would happen to me if I broke the covenant with my wife? Whenever I said I do and I'd be faithful to you, what would happen? Would I deserve her back? Would I deserve her graces? And would I deserve to live in the same property? She wouldn't let me, I guarantee you. I've already been given those orders. Yeah, buddy, you mess up, and you better go find another planet. You won't be living in this place. So, in case you're ever wondering, I've already got my marks in order to say, oh, well, how can we get a group of people, and they were called adulterers so many, many times in the Scriptures, and yet they think that they deserve to go back to the house? You can't be unfaithful in that regard. I'm trying to be not too... We have some inexperienced oral orifices here that I don't want to be too explicit, if you understand what I'm saying. But if you do certain things, you can't recover that. It's broken. That marriage is dead, and it's said many times in the Old Testament that that's what happened to Israel. So he says, whenever they admitted,
oh, the Christ, the son of David. Well, they know the promise. They've been raised in the promise. The promise was a part of their culture. It's still a part of their culture. They're still looking for the promised child. They're still looking for Messiah. They're still, I've worked with them. I've lived with them, around them, neighbors. I've played ball with them. Jewish people believe Messiah is coming, and it's not Jesus Christ. Who is he, though?
He's the promised child of David. They admit who he is. So why, when he got here, should we say that he's actually not going to be the king until some way off point in the future? Because of some misconception of that Daniel 9 prophecy. And I told myself, don't get into Daniel 9 because that's such a long, long, long discussion and it's so complicated. But basically all you need to know about Daniel 9 prophesied about 70 weeks. And those weeks represent 70 weeks, 70 times 7 days. And that would be 490 days, and in prophecy, a day is a year. So that's 490 years, and then you go through the math, and you can figure it out. But according to men like the Left Behind guy, and my friend in Texas, and other men, Schofield, Darby, that there's this big gap at the 69th week, and then the 70th week will be 2,000 or however many years down the road. And then, but here's the reason we're doing this, by the way, is that because of the way things are in the world, it looks like all this stuff is going to start coming true. Oh my God, you're about to get all over Israel. And yes, that's true. It might collapse. But it was only founded politically. God did not reestablish that country. If he did, it won't collapse. I had somebody ask me, well, are you saying they don't have a right to that land? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Are you saying that you're an anti-Semite? No. What Hitler did to those people in World War II was wrong. For you to treat anybody like that, whether it be an Arab or a Jew or a Christian, it is wrong. It is sin. You do not mistreat people based on their race. But what I'm trying to tell you today is salvation is not by race, it's by grace. And this is all connected. So, Jesus says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy the footstool. And hold that thought, because now he's talking about being a king, sitting at God's right hand till he makes his enemies a footstool. Let's see. So, if David is then called him Lord, how is he his son? He's both. But they didn't have the spiritual insight to see it. Remember last time, whenever we preached in Revelation 4 and 5, whenever the Lamb got there, the timing for the ascension of the Lord there, he gets there, and he's not there, and John's weeping, and then whenever he's weeping greatly, and then one of the elders says, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judea, the root of David, hath prevailed to take the scroll. The root. He's the son of David. He's the root of David. He's both. But if you don't see it with a spiritual view, you'll miss it. And you'll miss His kingdom. So, how is He a son? And so whenever they heard this answer, because the question was so cogently put to them,
what they do what I've done, and they just shut up. They couldn't answer that question. You know, they just, oh, He got me there.
I might not believe You're the Messiah, but I can't answer that question. Now, all the prophets testify to this promise. Isaiah
chapter 9, verse 6. The prophets. And this was the enemies. Go back to the enemies. The prophets testified almost all of them. When I started studying this, and I was, of course, checking my concordance for parallel passages and things,
I just didn't write them all down because I thought, this is, I'm never going to be able to cover this in the course of an hour. I'm not going to make it today. I'm already 25 minutes into it. But
we'll go over some of these. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, unto us a son is given, and in that part comes, and the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Well, what else does the verse say? And of the increase, this is Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read up to verse 7.
6. Am I got this right?
Yes, 6 and 7.
Excuse me.
Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's not worldly peace. That's peace between God and man and reconciliation. He didn't say that when he was here, I came to make peace among all nations, like Miss America said when they asked her that question. He said, I came to bring a sword. Think about it. The way the world always perceives the Lord is the different, is usually the opposite of what He said. The Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government, there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. He's going to sit on the throne of David, of the promise that was made to David. He's going to sit on that throne. And He's going to rule in His kingdom. Now, let's go to, what's our next verse? 11, verse 1, and verse 1 and verse 10, I believe, out of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse, and was it Jesse, David's father? He's speaking of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Remember that branch. We're going to get over to Zechariah and Jeremiah 23:5 in a minute, but let's not rush. Let's go down to verse 10. And in the days there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it shall and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Speaking of David.
So we can add to these prophecies, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. Promises about David.
Okay, Jeremiah 23:5. I want to tell you, normally you don't want to just go through so many verses that you overtax people when you're trying to preach. You try to pick only the verses that say it, but there's a lot of information here that it's all prophets, and so much of it, it all bears on the New Testament. So whenever statements are made, if you understand the frame of reference of the man who's preaching, Peter, Paul, you can't understand it unless you know all these prophets and what they said. So hence, I'm going through this exercise. So try to bear with me. And Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Remember, we just read about a branch out of the root of, was it Jesse? And a king shall reign and prosper. Well, what he became, was he a king and did he prosper? and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought us up from the brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. But
Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, and we'll compare that to, we can dance forward here, and 6. We can dance forward to on this one to compare it to Zechariah.
Although we got other prophets to look at, we got Zechariah chapter 6, I believe it's verses 12 and 13 or 11 and 12. We'll get there in a second to see. Okay, it's 12 and 13, Zechariah 6.
Frank it down.
And he and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man, this branch is a man. The branch, whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, does it say in the scriptures that whenever Jesus Christ died, he made peace? He broke down the middle wall partition between us and Jews and thus made peace. The God of peace, which brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he made peace by reconciling us to God. That's the peace being talked about here. And so it says he's going to rule upon a throne, and he's a king. Okay, so Jeremiah 33:15. Let's look at that. I should have covered that one before I left that book, but here we go. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land.
In my Bible, all these verses are have a star by them. It's a prophecy. We can add that one to Jeremiah's list over there.
And let's move right along here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. Like I told you, they're everywhere. 37 and 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, and even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever.
Now, if I'm the guy in Texas and others like him, see there? It's literally saying you're going to go back to that land. Well, this is prophecy. Here's where one of the big divides happens. I wonder if I heard it first. One of the big problems with prophecy is that men want to take it in a hyper-literal way. The other sermon I had been studying on involved John chapter 2, where he told the Jews on occasion, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. But he spoke of the temple of his body. Whenever he was tried, they accused him of saying he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it. Who was hyper-literal? It was the Jews. Who was speaking in terms of figurative or allegorical language? Or symbolic language, Jesus Christ. So they'll accuse us of being spiritualizers and over allegorizing scripture and being too figurative. I think that's 37:24 we said. But look at what Jesus Christ did. Nobody takes the scriptures literally 100% of the time. Nobody takes them figuratively 100% of the time. To throw their charge out from both sides is wrong.
I can show you men who over-spiritualize the Scriptures. I was talking with Brother Tim last night, and we have a very famous Kearney Baptist preacher, God rest his soul, he's many years no longer with us. He once did an article in the paper where he put the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and he said those were symbolic of the five doctrines of grace. Now, how do you have four horsemen to equal five doctrines? But I thought he just over-spiritualized a little bit there, but I still loved it, and he was a very dear friend, and he meant well. Nobody loved God's people more, but I just thought, okay, you gotta know how to pay attention to what the Bible says.
I'm saying that whenever it's talking about this literal land right here,
you gotta take that and understand this is prophecy.
And I'm just not a dispensationalist or someone who takes prophecy hyper literally.
Whenever Jesus is said to be coming down from heaven on a white horse with a big broadsword, I'm not expecting a variation of Roy Rogers riding the trigger. Okay? It's symbolic of great power and authority and might. Horses were symbols of authority and power.
It says in the Psalm somewhere, don't trust in the legs of man or the might of a horse or something like that. It's because horses were used in warfare. That's how you conquered people with horses. That's what those four horses in the apocalypse represent. Conquering powers. Great powerful forces. What they are, I could be wrong of what I think they are, but that's another subject for another day. All right, we covered Ezekiel. Daniel 2:44. And this is interesting because this is going to get a little more to the heart of the matter. I'm going to tell you that I've got Hosea 3:5 and Amos 9:11, but I'm going to forego those two. I won't write them down just to jot them down. Hosea 3:5, Amos 9:11, I believe it is. You can write those down. Okay, but Daniel 2:44 we want to look at. Because this is the, Daniel 2 is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel comes and interprets, and he says that these are four great kingdoms that you had in this dream you had. A very famous passage. He has a great dream of a great statue, head of gold, and he gets down to the bottom foot parts, and I think were clay and iron, the toes of that statue. This is a big, powerful image that he has. And the king wouldn't even tell him what it was. Daniel, by God's mercy, had to be told what the dream was about and then give the interpretation. The king wouldn't even give him what the dream was. But what he says in verse 44 in talking about what this dream meant is he says that in the days of these kings, he's talking about the fourth kingdom. And that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, was eventually split up into 10 kingdoms. I've had people send me documents. I've seen it in Encyclopedias. They became 10 kingdoms. And in the days of these kings, during the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, can you name the kingdom, friends, that ever since Jesus Christ came? There have been kings and kingdoms, and there have been queens, there have been princes, there have been armies. We've had Hitler, we've had Napoleon, we've had the Ottoman Empire, we've had Charlemagne, we've had Constantine, we've had Alexander the Great, who's in this thing, we've had the Caesars. Powerful kingdoms. Many of which. We've had the Mer de Rouge, Pol Pot, we have had Mao Zedong. You know, it said that Mao Zedong killed 70 million people. More than Hitler ever thought about. Maybe twice and three times as many. But they did it last. This kingdom, I just read, it said it will never be destroyed by the Christians in China. Have you ever read that website called The Blood of Mars? Go look it up. There's Christian churches. Watch. While the Chinese troops come and bulldoze a Chinese meeting place and pick out the sweet place.
Yeah.
Don't you take it for granted. Don't you ever take it for granted. And watch the videos, maybe they're still out there, when they collected their Bibles and hymn books because they thought, we can have a building, maybe we can just sing and read. And they came and took the books and burned them, the Chinese soldiers. But they didn't take the kingdom of God. You can have those hymn books. And I love that Bible. I've had it for 20 years, but I would part with it if I had to. I just
but I would, that, well, the word would never leave my heart. It's in our hearts. The kingdom of God is among you, he said to us. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. And I know so many people can't understand when they come, and maybe you've had a college background, or you come from a very more wealthier part of society. I remember when Augusta, we had a millionaire family that came to, and the wife would not join because she didn't want to have to leave the Rotary Club and the Red Hat Society and all these nice, you know, clubs and influence and social activities to join a little group of people who bow and wash feet. Who yodel sometimes when their preachers preach. Oh yeah, I know. I don't like it either, but I know the men mean well, and they're doing the best. They really are preaching the way they're trained. And sometimes we sing with a kind of twang in our voice. But he said it's a little flock. James said, not many are noble at all. So think about that. Isaiah has a passage, I believe, in 33 it says, we'll behold the King in his beauty. And I can't think of nothing more beautiful than people who love Jesus Christ so much that it doesn't matter where you came from or what you're wearing or if you couldn't afford to bring church food to the church luncheon, and that you're the poorest, most outcast of the outcast, the afflicted and the poor. But Jesus Christ is there. And it's his kingdom. But he said that little flock would have. He didn't say it would be the huge throngs and numbers of the mega churches. But a little flock. Then we are living and fulfilling that promise.
But I digress. It's a precious thing. Okay, we've covered those. And what did the gospel writers have to say? I want to give you a passage out of Acts chapter 4. What did Peter have to say? I won't save Acts 2 toward the end, because I think that's one of the more powerful arguments. But I'm going to give you Acts chapter 4.
This is what the apostles said. The men who were with Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4.
In Acts chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, I want you to read with me. I landed in John. Let me turn one book forward here. I'm sorry. Acts 15. I'm so sorry. It's a little harder leaning over the Bible than looking straight at it. Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18. This is the big powwow they had about the circumcision question. I'll go back to verse 13 and speak. And I said this was Peter. This is actually James who was speaking at this time. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon, who was Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out them a people for his name." And he's referring to the 10th chapter of Acts when Peter was called to go down to the house of Cornelius. So this is what he's talking about here. "And to this degree the words of the prophets." In other words, what God did with Cornelius on that occasion, sending Peter down to preach to Cornelius in his house, and they were baptized. He says this is what the passage in the Old Testament is applying to. So whatever this passage says that he's going to read is applying to what happened to Cornelius in his house. Anybody with an elementary education can see it. "To this degree, the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down.
And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God all his works from the beginning of the world. So he is connecting the building of this tabernacle promise to David. This promise to David. Remember Jesus said, destroy this tabernacle. And I will build again the ruins thereof. And it's for the Gentiles. Now, according to the end times of the dispensational mindset, the Gentiles are the church is something separate from Israel. One of the key things that you must understand is whenever the gentleman from Texas and the man who was left behind, when they say the church, they're not talking about Israel in no way, shape, or form. When they're talking about Israel, they don't mean the Gentiles. They only mean national Jews. So whenever you read this passage, when he's talking, connecting David to Gentiles, I don't understand what they could possibly do with a verse like this. But what it says is that he's going to build a tabernacle of David that Gentiles might come into it and worship.
Gentiles will come into worship. And he's referencing Amos chapter 9, verses 11. So, you know, we can... Let's come to this point, because time is going to run out. Let me now show you the passages of Scripture that you can use as sort of a four-way look at the
verses that teach Jesus came to his throne. I don't know if I can get them all here, because I'm getting awful low.
Hope you all got that, because I'm going to start over here.
Am I pushing it back? That felt weird. Yeah, I am pushing back.
Okay. Psalm chapter 2. We have Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And we're going to have Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And that's where Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost. And we, I believe the fourth one is the Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, that Jesus Christ quoted. Let's look at these passages. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2.
Now, by the way, in conjunction with this text, what we have here is Acts chapter 4. I mentioned it before, but I was in the wrong verse.
If we go first to Acts 4, and then we'll go back to Psalm 2, just turn a few pages back in your Bible. All right, on that occasion, this is where they were being persecuted for their preaching. When they were let go in Acts chapter 4, verse 23... they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had done unto them, or said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices one accord and said, Lord, thou art God and hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, and this is Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?
The rulers of... He's making the application of this passage for this particular spot. Do you see that? What is said in the second psalm is being fulfilled and taking place when these words are spoken. That's the timing of it. The heathen raged and the people imagined vain things. The rulers of the earth stood up against and gathered against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed, His Messiah. For of the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. So let's just go over to the second psalm and mash that up and see what some of the comments that are said there that were not mentioned in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 2 starts off and says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us.
This is their rebellion against God's authority. This is particularly their rebellion against God's authority in giving Israel, the nation of Israel at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised seed of David.
And they wanted to break away from that authority. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Or rather, he will mock at them. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure.
Now, please watch this next verse.
Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus Christ is reigning right now as the King over his kingdom. God's word says he set his King upon his holy hill of Zion. Whenever it's quoted in Acts 4, at that timing, that tells us that this is going on right now, as he said when he spoke, and as we speak. Jesus is reigning over his kingdom. I will be made to decree, thou, Lord, hath said to me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Speaking of his resurrection. His becoming King is connected to his resurrection, as we shall shortly reinforce when we get to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Oh, there's some things there that are really nice. Ask of me and I will give thee, and I think this is where God is speaking to his Son. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen, the Gentiles, for thy inheritance, of the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them, those that oppose thee, in pieces with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him.
My whole point, basically, is the timing. Whenever it's spoken of in Acts 4, he tells us that that is the fulfillment of what the psalm is saying. And that means it's already been fulfilled. It's not out in the future. We're in the kingdom of God right now. Jesus is reigning. I set my holy hill, King upon my holy hill of Zion. And if we're not Zion now, what are we singing when we sing the songs of Zion? Okay, what's our next one? You could jot down, if I had the time and I don't, Psalm 89 is just full of good references. Jesus' own words say, well,
I didn't read the others.
Let me get to these. Hold on.
Let me get this, do this. Sorry. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, which I will tell you right off the bat. I do not take it as future. I take it as something that has been, in that particular passage, has been fulfilled. It's in Revelation chapter 12. Men may tell you they're futurists or historicists or they that they believe this or that or this literal or allegorical interpretation of Revelation. It's going to all go back to what I said about the way they interpret words and the way they interpret language. They're a method of biblical interpretation. They take everything hyper-literally, then you're going to have to explain a lot of passages that are poetic that can't be taken literally. Are you going to be flying around on eagle's wings? Let's see what else. Let me see. Jesus is going to be riding a big horse. I'm not saying that he couldn't. I'm saying that I think that's poetic language. And the problem with all of our doctrines, and this is a general term about interpretation, the problem is always whenever you take literal things and you try to make them symbolic. When you take symbolic things and you try to make them literal. There's some current debates we have among current Baptists where I see those tendencies and on both sides and both extremes. Sometimes our preachers take all the vital passages like Ephesians 2, John 3, you shall be born again. That's Peter's speech. I can show you people that take that to be literal and tell you, well, that's got to be gospel salvation because it takes 9 months for a child to be born. And they ain't talking about giving life. It's talking about the gestation, the time of a pregnancy. It's called the gestation of a new birth. And I'm just throwing it out there. I've seen it done. And I've seen people argue. I've seen people argue, when school we learned about metaphors and similes. You know, a simile was a metaphor that used like or as. I've had people ask me whether they believe man has the soul, because in Psalm 49, rich people are said to be as, simile, as a dog which go down to the grave. And they would say, what does that mean, Brother Herb? Well, I think that means that's a simile, and that's figurative. It's not literal. Man has a soul. Now, rich men sometimes may not act like it because they love their money more than they love God, but that doesn't mean rich men don't have souls. And I said that, and the person that asked me this question, he asked the question again. I thought, what? We have to pay attention to what the language says. We've got to look at God inspired it and preserved it in grammar and words. And if you don't spend time figuring out what the words mean, if you look at my marks in my Bible, I've been spending years trying to figure out what do these words mean. Which of these words do I take literally, and which do I take to be poetic or symbolic or similes or metaphors? Because we want to know what the word means. But especially when you read parables. Why do so many people come up with so many different word meanings? You know, that's a question that atheists will always ask us. How many of you Christians have 60 different Bibles, and you each have a different interpretation, and some of you use that same Bible and have different interpretations of the same Bible, and you all say that you're right? That's a legitimate question. And the answer is simple, too. The answer is, there's only one truth. There's only one Bible. You have people that decided that God's Word is not what it said. I mean, see, we have people that, when Jesus said, if I am your Lord and Master, I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another. They said, you don't have to wash me. You don't have to. Jesus said you should. They say you don't. So they'll even go to the point of come, and this is just, I'm kind of mixing my scriptures here. That person didn't make up a Bible, but you have people that build the Bible on their interpretations. So Mr. Atheist or Miss Atheist, is that they all make up a different interpretation. They're not following the same Bible. They're not following even the 60 Bibles. They're all got an interpretation of whatever Bible they use, and they make it up as they go, because we can make words mean whatever we want to. I mean, you know, I could give you an application of Scripture where, Peter said, go down and hung himself. Well, there's another verse somewhere here that says, go down and be likewise. I don't have to see anybody head to the door. I'm just saying, you can make language mean whatever you want. Revelation chapter 12. I'm a poor person to tell you all about this, but it troubles me so. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being a child, whatever that child is, travailed in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. This is obviously symbolic for Satan, because the writer tells us who it was, is over here in verse 9. The great red dragon was cast out, an old serpent called the devil and Satan. But over in verse 3, we're talking about symbolic language. So you've got to know when to take it symbolically, you've got to know when to take it literally. If you don't remember anything else, I babbled about the language. Just remember that. It's that simple. And the dragon threw his tail, the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, and to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, nobody that I've ever heard in any literature or book or tape or wherever, or preacher, has ever interpreted that any differently than that woman was the one who was bringing forth Jesus Christ. And I heard some people say, well, that was Israel, but it was God's people among those Jews at that time. And it wasn't all Jews, because he came to his own, and his own received him not. But some of them among them did receive him, it says there in John 1. So I'll buy that explanation. That's fine. But nobody interprets it any more differently than that. Well, then, okay, if we do that, look at verse 5, what it says. And she brought forth the man child. Who is that child? That's Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Do you remember Psalm 2? So what is the timing of this? And her child was caught up, and by the way, that word is harpazo, which is the same word as we get the word rapture. He was snatched away, caught up. You look in my Bible, and you're welcome to, You see there, I have Strong's Greek 726, Harpazo, that I will tell you about when we go. Right there, he was called up and to God, and to who throne? Jesus Christ had a throne. He was called up to his throne. Called up to God and called up to his throne. He's ready.
Psalm 2. Okay, so we covered
Acts 4, and we connected it to Psalm 2. We covered Revelation 12:5. Let's go to Acts 2.
Day of Pentecost.
The reason this is so powerful is because Peter is speaking to Jews there. Some of them will come to believe, but you can just know that there were some that didn't. 3,000, we know, at least believed and were baptized. But you know any group of people. Well, right now, I'm talking to some people, and we love you, but there's some people here that will not be baptized, will not follow Christ, and will not submit to his authority. And, they'll be as nice about it as we can. They're just never going to be obedient to the gospel. That's the way it always is. The seed is thrown among rocks and weeds and good ground, and the good ground produces fruit, and the rocks and the everything else does not. So that's the audience, but mostly these were Jews that had met together on the day of Pentecost. These mostly, I think from what we read here, all the different ones were mentioned here between verse 7 and about verse 11. They're from different different tongues and different areas of the Middle East there. But Peter comes and begins to preach at chapter 2, verse 16, and he says, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days," stop right there and tell you that a lot of times when we hear last days, it's interpreted to mean the very last days before time ends, but he calls last days on the day of Pentecost. "God saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." By the way, prophesy does not always mean foretell. It means more forthtell. When Daniel says he understood by the book of Jeremiah, and he's foretelling what Jeremiah had already foretold. But he's foretelling or prophesying what Jeremiah has already prophesied. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes it means to tell, just to foretell, not foretell. So don't always look at prophecy and go, gee, that's got to be future because it's got to be foretelling. I mean, there is that element in it. God does know all things. But it mostly means foretell. You can say what I'm doing right now is prophesying. Preaching in the New Testament is called prophesying. And he says in verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood." And again, I don't take that as literal, that is a prophetic terms. Prophecy was sometimes spoken of in the fantastic. And then the spectacular, referring to cataclysmic events and things that would happen, tumultuous events, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That he's taking Joel and interpreting it that day ought to be obvious by verse 16, because it says, "This is that. This is that." What Joel said in his prophecy in chapter 2 is fulfilled right now on the day of Pentecost in the hearing of your ears. And he's got all that symbolic, spectacular, fantastic language, and not to be no surprise that that's what prophecy is about. That kind of language. Again, don't take it literally. Don't tell me about, comets in the earth and the planets all jumping up and down like a bunch of Mexican jumping bees. I'm not a left behind guy. But you want to know about Jesus Christ and his kingdom? Let's go into verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself know. He raised the dead, he healed the sick, he turned water into wine. They saw these things. Why do you think the high priest and the Sanhedrin had to put this guy to death? And somebody needed to be more reverent there. Why do you think they had to put our Lord to death? Because he was a mortal threat to their authority and their influence. Whom God hath raised up, verse 22, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Stop, we can look at it like this. It doesn't matter what happens. If I'm dead wrong on all the stuff I'm saying, just know this, if God's got a determinate counsel, he knows the end from the beginning. I read you a verse that said, knowing the God are all his works from the beginning of the world. It doesn't matter if we miss. We want to try to be as right as we can. We pray for wisdom. But God knows these things quickly. My point is, we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to listen to people tell us an outrageous fairy tale and make movies about it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he hath taken, and by the wicked hands hath crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding up. He was a perfect sacrifice, and God accepted that sacrifice. And he couldn't hold him in the grave. The Lamb of God could not stay there. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And this would be Psalm 16, verse 8. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then he begins to interpret here. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, unto you, of the patriarch David. Here we go with David again. I told you we were going to talk about it. That he is both dead and buried. And see, here's one of the problems. Now, some people say that at the end of time there will be a rapture. And some people put a tribulation in here, and some people don't. But some people have the 1,000-year reign. And this is where Jesus sits on the throne, okay? That's where he fulfills the promise that he wrote up here. And we've always said, well, no, the gospel kingdom is where Jesus is reigning. And then, if you want to call the end of time a rapture, I don't have a problem with that. We're going to be caught up with the Lord, like 1 Thessalonians said. I don't have a problem with that. But then it's heaven. New heaven, new earth, and everything after that. Here's what I've never seen anybody refute. And why I believe what I believe. David is both dead and buried, and his left sepulcher till this day. If a rapture comes, the promise was that David would be sleeping with your fathers. David, whenever your son, your Christ child is reigning, you're going to be dead and you're going to be in your tomb. If the rapture comes, the R, David won't be in the tomb. Whenever Christ reigns, David's going to be sleeping in the tomb. That was the promise. I've never heard anyone refute that. For this to happen, for Christ to be reigning as king in his kingdom on his throne, and I say it's the church, and it's happening right now, David is somewhere, his bones are probably have been crumbled back to dust for several hundred years now. He's sleeping in his tomb somewhere over there at Holy Land. If the rapture comes, that won't be true. It's over. See my point? David's asleep in his tomb. Jesus is reigning. Men and brethren, let me speak freely, or freely speaking to you of this patriot David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn and would have oath unto him, remember the promise? That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. His seeing, therefore, this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Peter's thinking that the resurrection of Christ, when David is sleeping, that Christ would be sitting on the throne of David. But the Jews didn't hold that. And they don't hold that today. And they haven't held it for ever since it happened. But the church of the living God will get to Jesus Christ and take a look in a few minutes here. Just a couple. Now we've got two or three more places. I'll be done. I'm sorry I'm going over the hour. I drove a long way. Tim drove a long way. I stand corrected. Yeah. He's seen before, this before state of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted to what? To what? Revelation 12:5. His throne. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Listen, this is a different promise. This is what he promised John the Baptist. You baptize me with water, but there are one comes after me that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. This is the day of Pentecost. He hath shed forth, or poured out, or gushed out, this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he hath himself, saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, this is an important summation to Peter's wonderful sermon. Therefore, let the house of Israel know most assuredly, not that it's all by the way, but in fact, and know this most assuredly, that God hath made the same Jesus, and we have crucified both. What does Lord mean? The word Lord means royal, royalty, regal. It means king. He's made him the king of his kingdom. Both Lord, and it's exactly what they were looking for. They were looking for a king like David, who was the anointed, David was a military, physical military power. And they were looking for a king who was also an anointed or a Messiah. We could do a study on the word anointed, it means Messiah. I already mentioned it before. But he's both Lord and Christ. He's the king and he's the anointed king. If you will, he's the fulfillment of every one of the prophecies that we've been going over for the last hour. When someone tells you that they're looking for a Messiah, and someone tells you they're looking for a kingdom over somewhere far away in the Middle East, all you got to do is remember what we studied today. And I'm not trying to say you mistreat them or you're ugly to them. Love them and pray for them. Don't disparage. The sad thing is that we can't talk as Christians because we act too much like Democrats and Republicans. We just are each other's throats. You know, it's a sad time when we can't even discuss the needful issue. When a mom and dad can't discuss things in a kind and loving way. Remember that verse in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgive one another, as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you. Why can't we act that way when we discuss these matters? I am so ashamed in my early days whenever I could see that. Now, I was such a jerk. Whenever I talked to people and if you agree with me, I just stare at you and mistreat you. God forgive us for that. Forgive me for that. I've learned since becoming a pastor that most of the job is all about mercy and trying to be kind where you can be to help people come to the understanding of these wonderful things. Now, I'll cover just a couple more things.
Jesus' words. What did Jesus say? He said in Matthew 4:17, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not the kingdom of heaven is, you know, way, way, way out at the end of time, or after I have the rapture or whatever. And Luke chapter 11, verse 20. And I ask you, look at these things. And I don't mean to ask these as rhetorical questions with any sarcasm. I'm just trying to make a point. Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, well, did he? Did Jesus cast out devils? Then what does it say? No doubt is the kingdom of God is come upon you. We've got it, friends. And he's got 16:16. What he said, until the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. and all men press into it. And how can you press into something that cannot exist or is not existing? Over in Hebrew, well, we know that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. How can you deliver it up if it hadn't already been delivered down? It's here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Remember what this is talking about. There's a comparison between the earthly Zion, the literal physical Mount Zion, and then in the second part of chapter 12, and starting at verse 22, he says, "But ye are come into Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, into God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men and made perfect." That's right, he's talking about right now. We have in the church the mystical union. I mean, sometimes we sing it, and that the church is one foundation. You know, we have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. We have that. And he comes down to verse 28 and says, "Wherefore," look at the context. He's speaking of the heavenly Zion. He's speaking of the church of the firstborn. You know, the people that have gone before, I know you mentioned your father. I've got old pastors that I had and dear loved ones that were in the church. Somehow we're still worshiping with them today. They're in heaven, we're on earth. We have that mystical unity of the Spirit of God, of His kingdom that He brought when He set it up and put Jesus Christ by His right hand. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And my point is that he's speaking of it in terms of it's here now. It's now. We're not waiting for it. We just have to see it.
And as I said, he said in one place, "Fear not for the flock. It's your God, it's your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." To survive it really shortly, as we have a kingdom, we have it here now. It was set up. We have a Messiah who's reigning over it, and I don't have to wait. Now, He left it to us. I hope that God will bless you to see it, that you will embrace it, and that you will do your duty and justify God, as it says of the Pharisees. They justify not God in His truth by not believing. Believe it, or believe it, and submit to His baptism as His child. Embrace it and live in it. If it's good enough to die by, it's certainly good enough to live by. I think I could go on and about the text, but what a wonderful church and kingdom that we have. And thank God we don't have to be deceived by men who tell us that we don't have it. Thank you.